It's great to be here again. We've been talking about. We were looking at the book of Daniel for a period of time, and we're going to refer to him a little bit here. But we've been talking about being prophetic messengers in a dark generation, and to say it differently, Jesus said, "You're the light of the world," and where light is needed the most is in dark places. And the example that we were drawing was from Daniel, because he was an Israelite who was brought into captivity, Babylonian captivity, but yet maintained a connection with God, and therefore was used mightily with heathen kings in ungodly nations to carry a message of God. And so, although none of us are in slavery, we still can glean a lot from Daniel's life of how he maintained his ability to be tender and to communicate on behalf of God, and in lots of ways, dreaming and interpreting dreams. It wasn't just, "Hey, king, you need to behave yourself." It was, "God has spoken, and this is what he's saying." And those that agreed and took Daniel's advice were blessed, and those who didn't weren't, and in some ways really bad. And so Daniel was known to have an excellent spirit, and that's kind of the foundation that we would pursue to cultivate such a thing. But God also showed him the future, both near and far away, and then helped him to process it. So in Daniel 8, Daniel receives a vision of things to come. And if you want to turn there, you can, but most of our scripture today is going to be out of Psalm 2. So you can kind of find Psalm 2, and I'll read out of Daniel 8. He receives a vision of things to come, and he asks for understanding. And that's part of the message that we want is everything we hear from God, we don't automatically understand what it means. Daniel didn't, and he turned to God and said, "I need to know." He fasted, he prayed on multiple occasions. And so the angel Gabriel shows up, and he tells Daniel what this vision means. And in verse 23, it says, "In the latter part of their reign," now what he's talking about, there were several world events that he was predicting. Kings that were going to rise and fall, kingdoms that are going to rise and fall, predicting the future of what's going to happen, both close and far away. And he says, "In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have been completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise." This is NIV. It's different in other versions, but the spirit's the same. "He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes." We know who that is, right? Jesus. "Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." So he says, these things I'm speaking to you, they're way off in the future. But he says, know something. There's going to be someone arise, and it's not going to be simply through natural power, but supernatural influence is upon this person. And he says, and this person will be brought down, but again, not just by human agency, but by supernatural power, there will be an intervention. In other words, God's going to allow the enemy, if you will, to raise someone up, but God's also going to bring someone down again with his supernatural power. Now, the angel tells him, this is the interpretation, this is what it means. Somebody operating in an antichrist spirit is going to happen on the world stage, but don't worry, God's going to deal with it, okay? And Daniel basically is troubled, and I think it's why the angel tells him, it's not for your lifetime. It's way off in the future. It's something else, but I want it recorded, okay? And so before anybody perceives that what I'm getting ready to say is all gloom and doom, or that we're in for nothing but hardship and persecution, I just want to assure you that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that an overview shows us that there are earthly leaders of humanity, if you will, that are going to plot some things. And that's where we're going to go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is also an, if you will, prophetic psalm. Okay, Psalm 2. It's one of the shorter psalms. It's only 12 verses. But the overview, like I said, has got earthly leaders of humanity plotting and confronting and rebelling against God in a time where a global movement arises and works intentionally to eliminate Christianity and the Christian influence. A time of great darkness and persecution, but that's not the end of the story. And what I'm saying is we're heading for the church's finest hour, okay? Make sure you hear that, okay? Because if you don't, but people a lot of times don't like talking about this kind of stuff. It freaks them out. You know, it's like if things are going to get dark. And so, unfortunately, we developed some doctrines, some ideologies that sort of allow us to be more comfortable. Like, oh, nothing bad's ever really going to happen. And so, I like that one. That's the one I'm going to believe, okay? And then we've got people on the other side going, oh, no, it's just going to go to hell in a handbasket. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be awful. Nothing good's going to happen. We're just going to barely get out of here by the skin of our teeth. And it's like, well, wait a minute. There actually is a in-the-middle position. But the reality is much of it is beginning to take place and in our day and in our hour. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But as this psalm takes place in the context of the increase of darkness and perversion and immorality and lawlessness, it is confronted and resisted by the church, the carriers of light, the representatives of the king and his kingdom. But evil, if you will, or darkness and light grow and mature in the earth simultaneously. That's what's been going on, and that's what's going on. So it's Isaiah 60, if you guys know Isaiah 60, where it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you. Okay? It doesn't stay dark. And his glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So, okay, Psalm 2. And really, what happens on this global stage regarding evil, it gets to be witnessed by all the inhabitants of the earth. And though, you know, it's troubling, it also is talking about what it looks like for a mature church to be in the earth in that hour. And that's what we want to go after. Because, you know, light overcomes darkness, right? And there is a reason why we are living in the hour and the day that we live in, okay? I mean, think about it. There's never been a time up into our lifetime where something can happen on one side of the world and be witnessed on all over the planet at the same time. We live in an age of instant information and a 24-hour news cycle, and that's not by accident. How else could we know everything that's going on in the remote places of the earth moment by moment and somehow be able to watch God also intervene? So Psalm 2, and as I said, it's a prophetic psalm, but it has this unique quality. And I'll talk about that just for a minute, because if we set this up, it'll make a little more sense for us. Y'all probably have heard of a preacher named Charles Spurgeon. If you haven't, he was a guy, a great preacher in England in the 1800s. And his take, if you will, his notes on this describe this psalm as about as well as any that I've seen. Because as a world-famous preacher from Great Britain in the 1800s, this guy, he was known as the Prince of Preachers. And what I mean by that is he knew how to make it so people could understand it. And he likened this second psalm to the great theaters of his day. Theater in that time, the arts in that time, and plays in England. You know, England was known for playhouses and theaters, and if you will, the arts to really reflect what was going on in the culture and in society. So when he began to explain this, the way he laid it out, and the way I believe that it best helps us to look at it, is that this was four scenes. This psalm was four scenes of the same play, and each scene had three verses to it, okay? So the first three verses were, and I'll just go over them real quick here, we'll just look at them, but are the kings of the earth opposing Jesus' leadership in an angry rebellion? So that part happens. Then the next act, if you will, is the Father's response, a message back to the rebellious kings, the next three verses. Then the curtain closes and opens. Then the next part is Jesus and his response to what the Father says. And then finally, the closing verse is the last four verses, and it's King David warning the world leaders that it would be a good idea to obey what the Father and what Jesus said. Okay, so if we lay it out there, we'll look at the first scene. Okay, David's the author. David writes the psalm. We open up the curtain, okay, first act, and it's David. And he prophesies that the nations would rise up in anger against Jesus' leadership. Begins with in verse 1. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" So David's foretelling, first of all, the nations rage. So this is world leaders, people in the public eye, and it's not just so we understand nations. It's not simply political leaders, you know, geopolitical leaders. It's those that are leading and shaping the culture in all aspects of society. And they hate God. They hate his word. They hate his ways. They hate his Messiah. They don't want to have anything to do with it. And the leaders of all segments of culture, you know, arts, education, religion, business, so on, they don't want to be ruled, and they don't want a Messiah because they want to rule. They don't believe they need a Messiah. They are blind because they're pursuing power, they're pursuing fame, they're pursuing whatever fleshly, fleeting pleasures of sin that the culture is perceiving. But that's the, if you will, the atmosphere from which these world leaders meet. Now, it's not too hard in this day and age to find, well, there's some of that going on already, right? People that are saying, I'm after what I want. But they set themselves from a place of earthly authority. Okay, they've been given a measure of influence. It's amazing in this day and this hour how people who are popular can all of a sudden set themselves up as authorities, right? I play basketball, therefore you ought to listen to me. I make a lot of money as an author or as an actor, therefore my opinion matters. And really, many of those people who are famous and rich are dumber than a box of rocks. Okay? When it comes to spiritual matters, they have no idea who Jesus is or who the Holy Spirit is or what God's plan is, but because the spotlight is on them, they take the liberty to espouse ideas and opinions that are completely ridiculously and ungodly, unspiritual, and unrelated to truth. And many people follow them on Twitter, you know, or Instagram. Wow, this person looks beautiful, you know. And that's where the fake, the phony, the unreal begins to flourish, and people who shouldn't have any influence become influencers. So, funny. Anyway, so they're counseling together against the word of God, both the written word and the living word, Jesus and his leadership, and specifically his standards of morality. Because we have to understand that as we evaluate, and we're wanting to look at this in the big picture, okay? So right now, but there'll be specifics that the Lord will probably highlight to you, but many of them can say Jesus, and they can say God. And they can sing Christian songs, and they can say we want to be inclusive. And the reality of it is, it isn't the God of the Bible, and it isn't the Jesus that's the only way. It's what Paul says to the Galatians, it's another Jesus, it's another gospel. And it's the gospel of modern political correctness. It's the gospel of modern inclusion and if you will, tolerance. And that's part of the deception, is that which Jesus are you following? Okay, which Jesus is the one that you're proclaiming? One of the earmarks of the deceptive spirit operating is the use of Bible terms, Christian words, but with a definition that isn't a Bible definition. So we mustn't be seduced by Bible words. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian. Guess what? Everybody's a Christian if they want to go to heaven, right? But there's a lot of them that aren't. Everybody can say, I read the Bible. Great. You know, there's cult religions that put their own version of the Bible out. Okay? Wait a minute. There is? Yeah. Yeah, there is. Have you ever everybody heard of the New World Translation? Jehovah's Witness have their own Bible. They use the word Jehovah. That's the name of God, right? And they proclaim Jesus Christ too, right? And they have a Bible, right? Yeah, but none of them are the ones that you and I adhere to. And unless you educate yourself, there's a whole lot of people that follow pathways that look right to a man. But the end of it is death. Now, the test we use is Bible clarity and confirmation. We use love and Christ-likeness with the test of, does the Spirit and the Word agree? That's how we measure what we're hearing and seeing. Because the devil knows how to use words, and that's kind of my point. He knows how to use Christianese and confuse people, and he does. Now Christianity, and here's my kind of one of my little interjections that I've noticed locally. I'm going to be really kind here and really tender, but I would like to think that everybody that says Jesus is Lord in Springfield, Illinois is a true believer. Okay, I've witnessed now in the last 35 years that's not the case. And in multiple situations, I know this is terrible, but this is us, and I'm going to tell you the truth. In multiple situations, I've seen church leaders in allowing and participating in the most perverted practices that you can imagine, and never being confronted for popularity's sake, okay? And I mean on more than one occasion, seducing young girls in a church setting, leadership doing that, okay? Not once, not twice, okay? On more than one occasion, in Springfield, okay? And doing it in a place of, we're all Christians. Doing it in a place of, I want to be your friend, okay? And it's an example that it makes my heart sick, but the reality, if it takes place anywhere, it probably takes place everywhere. Okay? Now, again, I'm the reality of saying people drop their guard when they feel safe. Okay? When somebody talks a language that they understand is my point. And our hearts have to be in tune with the Spirit of God and what the Word says, so that somebody who's a slick talker doesn't suck us into something that's bad for us, us or our children or our children's children. So one of my pet peeves is Christianity without power. Okay? There's a scripture that talks about there's sections of Christianity that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Okay? There's people rationalizing for decades, for years, for centuries in some cases, why we don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit today. Okay? The real reason is because we don't have it functioning in our life, but we're going to create a doctrine around it so we can justify it. And we're going to convince as many people as possible to just hang on till Jesus comes, because right now, in the here and now, God with us, Emmanuel, isn't really with us in the way that we need him to be. So we'll rather create a doctrine that says, well, you know, God occasionally might show up on the scene, but don't hold your breath. And the reality that we believe is that God is in us, that God is with us, that he's the light of the world, and Christ in us is the hope of glory. That we anticipate supernatural intervention by God, that we carry the power of God in our hands when we pray and lay hands on people, in our mouths when we declare what he's saying, and in our hearing when we hear and agree with what he's saying. But massively, people collect together, and nobody's going to say this. This is the part that just gets me. But the leaders, the doctrine that we adhere to, doesn't believe in any of that. Yeah, but we got great worship. Do you believe that Jesus heals today? Yeah, but we've got a great teaching ministry. Do you believe in signs and wonders? Yes, 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 but our children's departments are awesome. Great. Do they pray in tongues? Is that allowed? That's all really too weird. Don't, okay. This is making somebody uncomfortable. But we need to be uncomfortable sometimes. Because there's large gatherings, and this is the way it's described. In the last days, people will have itching ears, wanting their ears to be tickled. They'll heap unto them teachers who will say what they want to hear. Where does that take place at? At the bar? No. It takes place in church. Tell me what I want. Tell me that it's okay to live like a sinner and call myself a Christian. Tell me it's okay to practice immorality, to practice drunkenness, and still be good. No, it's not. And when you start taking that stand, it's wait a minute, you're not being nice to people. No. It's being nice to people to tell them that the wages of sin is still death. That's being nice. That repentance is there so that we can all be with Jesus forever in heaven. But if we don't acknowledge it, if we don't operate in it, it's not good in the future. Merry Christmas. All right. So Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus we're to follow and represent. And he operates in signs and wonders. He operates in miracles and supernatural manifestation. He spoke that his sheep would know his voice and would not follow a stranger's voice. And he's still speaking today. And we want to be clear, that's what we believe. And so the most affluent, the most cool-looking ministry, anything that we're connected with, I would just want to know, do you believe that stuff about Jesus that he's still speaking today? And some are a little more just open about it. No. There was a whole bunch of people back in the day that only thing they believe is God spoke to just the leader of the church on rare occasions, nobody else in the church. And there was whole denominations that believed that, formed around that. We don't believe that. We believe that we have his spirit and we can hear his voice. So we must cultivate a discerning heart and a firm foundation in the word. 2 Timothy 2 says this, and you've probably all seen this in 2:15. It says, study to show thyself approved. Be diligent to present yourself approved by God, accurately handling the word of God. It's not just reading your Bible. It's developing your belief system. I want to challenge your belief system. If I ask you what you believe, I want you to not always tell me you think you got it figured out. Not because I don't want you to have it figured out, because I think part of the healthy way we're to operate is in going, I need to develop what I believe about this. I need to go to the Word and find that out. It's interacting with God in prayer over the Word, asking the Spirit for revelation and knowing His voice, as well as searching out, you know, reliable, Spirit-filled resources and mentors and teachers to help us come to grips with what is the actual way this is to be interpreted and received. You know, if we don't have those questions, what do I believe? I'm concerned, you know, about our you know, connectedness. Where or how do my beliefs agree or disagree with the Bible? How am I supposed to relate to authority? What is God's view on my sexuality? What is my response to being treated wrongly? What do I believe is my responsibility from Scripture to God and to my fellow man? Wrestling with the issues is supposed to be part of the process. And we don't kick people out because they don't agree with us, because quite frankly, it's not uncommon for people who don't agree or who don't have the same level of relationship or understanding that you have to come into your sphere of influence on purpose. And it's not so you can beat them up with what they don't know. It's so that you and I can show them what it looks like to get a hold of God and to, if you will, wrestle with the reality of what he's speaking to us and what he expects from us. I can remember, you know, when I first got saved, certain things happened to me immediately. You know, I smoked a lot of dope, and I immediately quit smoking dope, but there were people that got saved that I knew that didn't. And I couldn't say to them, well, you must not be saved. Only I could say to them is, Jesus set me free. But in a short period of time, what I noticed is, something was contagious. Well, if Jesus can set you free, he can set me free too, right? Right. Let's go for it together. You know, those type of things that you go, hey, I didn't condemn anybody. I was thankful that I was lost and I was found, and I want as many people that I knew to be as found as I could possibly, you know, connect to him. But if I pushed them away because they hadn't had the same revelation I had, it wouldn't have done any good. Instead, I said, hey, keep coming near to Jesus. He's a great teacher. Ask the Holy Spirit. He's a great instructor. Go to the Word and ask him to explain it to you, because he's a better teacher than I ever could be. Now, in our day and in our time, one of the predominant areas where deception is widely broadcast is in institutions of higher education. Okay, one of the things I hear over and over again, mostly, wherever you're looking, but that our college campuses and our courses are taught to discredit and demean Jesus and those who would follow him. That's a pretty regular thing. Young men and women who are not firm and grounded in their faith, when they enter college, quite often are easily persuaded to depart from the faith, to take up secular mindsets and eventually positions that are opposed to God. Eventually, you know, there's a lot of atheists and agnostics that are produced, or at least their faith is greatly hindered from college campuses. The funny thing about it is many of those college campuses, I mean, locally and nationally, were initially started as theological seminaries. Most still don't know that. If you say like Harvard and Yale, what's the college over in Jacksonville? It was a theological seminary. Which one? No, it wasn't IC, and it wasn't McMurray. There, McMurray was originally a seminary. You couldn't probably find Bible classes on the campus now. So anyway, part of my understanding is just how far things can gravitate when left untended. Now, we're going to look at these kings, it says that these things take counsel together against the Lord and his Christ, against his anointed one. So what the MO is these people meet together with each other, not risking what may transpire if those with opposing views are allowed into the conversation. So they're all talking to themselves, saying we don't need God, we don't need God's word, this Christianity is not something that we want to adhere to, and we actually can see that operation in a lesser degree in society today. Anybody who disagrees with me and my group's way of thinking are to be totally discredited and even condemned as radical and dangerous. Anybody see that just going on in modern society? Okay. It ends up boiling down to not accepting Christ as the king immortal, as the only way to God, and the kings of the earth, rulers and the people following them, specifically and intentionally plotting against the Lord, against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, to cast off their ways and to stand against their decrees. And denying that Jesus is the Son of David, the only way, is part of the, if you will, the ultimate end goal. They won't come right out and say it because at this point in time, it would be too radical. But what you really have to understand is they don't want his kingship because they want to be king. Okay? They want to rule in their sphere of influence, and they can't be two kings. And they always know who they want to be on the throne, and it ain't him. The word here says that they break their bonds and cast away their cords. The plan against God will focus on casting away his word from society. Now, it started, back in the 70s in America when prayer was outlawed in school. Okay, 60s, 70s, those times of that. I remember because Lou used to always tell me the name of the law that was called Engel versus Vital. And Lou's last name was Engel, and he was like, and that was kind of a Lou sigh. But he was always, we want to return prayer back to the nations. But since those times, the movement has been to outlaw God and his word and legally persecuting anybody who speaks up or stands for the integrity of God's word. Because these people, still in our culture, mostly, if you say the Bible is what I try to follow, people will be like, oh, okay. I mean, that's still not altogether evil. In some circles it is, but not in a general sense. But there is a movement that deems God's word looks at it in a very negative light. As it were, bonds meant to enslave them or to restrict them, and cords that were there to bind them and really from practicing whatever morality they see fit. That they don't want parameters, certainly not set by God or his word, and therefore they see God and his word as restrictive and as evil, as dark. And, we're seeing some of this, not in its fullness, but in early stages. And we're seeing in our day the stage being set for national policies to reflect a godless and biblically immoral standard. Certainly the most prominent example in recent times is the sexual revolution. The current LGBTQ, ABCDEFG movement. Okay? You have to understand, we were at men's group the other night, and we were talking about this a little bit. And I said, man, we've got to learn what we believe. This is going to be a greater hot button issue. 10 years ago, it wasn't an issue. 15 years ago, it wasn't even on the stage. And now, presently, just think about this. We are not very far away from making it illegal to instruct your children what biblical marriage is. That if you stand up and say, marriage is ordained by God between one man and one woman, that you could be breaking the law. Certainly, if you train up your children, they'll call it hate speech. Okay? Now, I'm not kidding. This bothers me a lot. Okay? Because especially as homeschoolers, especially as, hey, this isn't encroaching in a way that it can over, that it will overwhelm us. I'm saying that we represent a roadblock to it. You and I, our prayer life and our proclamation, our firm foundation in the Word and our willingness to stand on it is the difference between it coming in like an onslaught or it be held back for perhaps generations, I don't know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But I believe it's not one of those things that's set that it's going to happen no matter what. I believe it's one of those things that's dependent upon whether or not the church will arise in this hour and say, not on our watch, not our kids, not our grandkids, not our kids' kids' kids. While we are here, we still declare what the Bible says about a relationship between a man and a woman is what we believe is right and holy and true. That we still stand and say, what we don't adhere to the tolerance that says, well, we'll just let everybody do whatever they want because we don't want to make any waves. And in the end, we'll hope by being nice, somebody will get saved. I'm like, man, oh man, that's really risky. I don't want to risk that. What I want to do is say, let's wrestle together. We might not agree on every, you know, small factor, but on the big things, I believe as we wrestle, the anointing increases in our life. Because God is society doesn't get to define love. I'll just put it that way. The God who is love gets to define what love is. And it's not my job, it's not my definition, it's not my opinion, it's not yours, it's not society's, it's not a fallen generation. It's what God says, and we align with it. 1 Timothy 4, we'll look at this. 1 Timothy 4, 1. This is one of those scriptures that, you know, we need to read over and over and over and over again. 1 Timothy 4 says, now the Spirit expressly says, does your Bible say expressly? Emphatically? In other words, this is really being emphasized by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. There's a whole lot in there, but the first part is what I want to emphasize, and that is that the Holy Spirit warns Paul way back then to tell Timothy, in the later days, and you have to look at the context. People who were in church are deceived by demonic doctrine. And that demonic doctrine is hypocritical because it comes from demons, number one. And number two, their conscience has been seared. They've allowed themselves to be inundated with the cultural influence to the point where adultery is no longer adultery and drunkenness is no longer drunkenness. Hatred is no longer murder. And thievery is no longer stealing. My pet sin becomes a different reality than what the Bible calls it, because we all, you know, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all, you know, struggle in many ways, and we begin to justify instead of repent. We begin to rationalize instead of become broken before Him and say, Father, forgive me. So it's a type of religion that Paul's talking about here that forbids marriage and imposes restrictions on what people can eat or can't eat, do and can't do. It's a type of religion, but one that's fraught with rules and laws and not grace and freedom, which is why I try to be vigilant when it comes to religious spirits that attempt to impose legalism and judgment on everything and anyone that will receive it, because it's a precursor to worse things. If you can believe that you're not saved because you smoke cigarettes, okay, we'll just use that as an example. Is cigarettes good for you? No, it's bad for you. But they don't make you go to hell. Okay? If you believe that you're going to go to hell because you drank a beer, guess what? The power of Jesus' blood wasn't very powerful. But we do not adhere to drunkenness. Okay? Those are the things, it's like, what do you mean? What I mean is that if I can get you to believe that something you do in the flesh is more powerful than what he's done in the spirit, then you can be manipulated to go and do anything and anywhere that the enemy wants you to. Better not do that. Don't put up a Christmas tree. Oh, no. You know, don't sing. Don't do. Don't eat. Don't. And before long, it's like, there's so many rules to follow. Great. But if you follow me, because I know how to get through them, it'll all be good. It just becomes a morass of confusion. Many in Christianity and goes, hey, there's just too many rules to follow. I can't do this. I'm out. Instead of going, no. Beloved, it was by grace you were saved through faith. And there is no other gospel than the gospel of grace. And you don't stay, if you were begun by faith, then you live it out by faith. And if you want victory over sins of the flesh, this is what the Bible says. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so we're learning to walk in the Spirit, not trying to follow rules. But religion, especially a world religion that says, oh no, don't touch, don't eat, don't drink, don't do that stuff. That's just setting us up for performance-minded religion. And that's not the religion that Jesus has. So I try to be vigilant, live free in Christ, and not succumb to forms of godliness that deny his power and lead to bondage and judgment and grief, because that's not from the Lord. Now part two we're going to look at, and we'll just wrap up with this here. It'll take a couple minutes. Part two is the next three verses. It's the Father's response, a message to the kings of the earth. David communicates the Father's response to hostility of world leaders, and it says some things here that pretty powerful. It says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. So these kings are plotting. We're going to cast off God's restraints. We're going to live in a place where we get to be our own king. We don't need him. We don't need his rules. And then it says that we've got a picture. The curtain opens and the one who sits in heaven laughs. And I'm going to tell you, it's not a ha 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 laugh. It's a ha 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 laugh. It's a, really? I made you and now all of a sudden you're challenging me? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And he declares, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem. The Father will magnify Jesus' leadership as his king over all the nations. And he's going to rule from Jerusalem. His response includes this laughing to mock the kings whom he holds in derision, who he holds in contempt. But he speaks to them, it says, distressing them and declaring his victorious purposes by magnifying Jesus as the eternal king. I mean, the way he confronts them is Jesus has already been set in place. It's really not up for debate, and what you do or don't do isn't going to affect what the king is going to do. But here's the thing, and I think we're privy to the Father's response so that we can be encouraged and emboldened to stand in faith. That no matter how intense that dark voice sounds, no matter how crazy that societal shift looks, that God's people are not to be intimidated by the kings of the earth or draw back in fear. Because you know, we're not to be puffed up, we're not to be cocky with a, you know, God's going to get you mentality, but the reality is, God's got me. God's got us. And so here's the thing. How does the Father speak to the kings of the earth? Says he's going to speak to him. What vehicle does he use to communicate his displeasure through? Whose voice does he use to declare who his king is and where his throne should be located? How does he make known what he requires and desires from humanity? Ephesians 3:10 answers that question really clearly. It says his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says, it is through the church that God will make known his wisdom, his word, his will, his way, and eventually his displeasure. Now, the problem that we've seen historically is that we know how to get the displeasure out way before we know how to get the wisdom and the love and all that stuff out there. God's really ticked at everybody. Better duck. Better run. Better hide. Instead of God really loves you, and he's inviting you to come home, and you need to repent so you can come home. And that message just continues to reverberate, because ultimately things are going to start shaking and shifting. I mean, that's the way it says it unfolds, is that God holds them in division, and those who stand for things like biblical sexuality and marriage and standards, they're gonna face persecution. But now's the time to prepare. Now is where we get ready before the onslaught overwhelms and overtakes us. Beloved, there will be many taken by surprise when seemingly overnight it becomes illegal to train up your child in the way that they should go. And we go, oh, how did that happen? Well, it was coming for quite a while, but we weren't paying attention like we should have been. And it's kind of late now to try to find a Bible verse to apply to the situation. You know, that's not going to help us. Now is when we establish ourselves in our doctrine. And when we wrestle and we fast and we pray and we study and we meditate and we get our concordance and we set aside time to submit to God, to submit to those that he would have mentor us or that are wiser in the faith that we can listen to. But we are open to alternative points of view. I'll say that very clear. We are open to a way that we say, we don't believe we've got it all figured out. Let us reason together. Come, let us pore over the scriptures together. But we do not waver from the central themes and tenets of faith that Scripture establishes, that Jesus is the way and there is no other. All paths don't lead to God. That the God of the Hindu and the God of the Buddhist and the God of the Muslim is not the God of the Bible. That Jesus is the only leader of any world religion who ever took upon himself the sins of humanity and as a perfect man paid the debt for imperfect people, shed his blood, died on their behalf, and then rose again to everlasting life, giving all those who receive him that life everlasting as well. There is no other religion that can claim that claim because there's none other that did it other than the man that we proclaim, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, and soon returning King of glory. That's okay. That's a good place to amen. That's a good one. So, you know, we ask questions, but we do it with a teachable spirit. We don't do it with a suspicious, negative, antagonistic sort of way. And we develop our message and our belief system and the courage and the boldness to carry it and to communicate it and to live it out. 2 Peter 1 says this, and we'll close in verse 5. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Making our calling and election sure. I believe that's what we're doing in this life, in this season right now. Being reminded who God is and what he's called us to do. My hope today is that you would be optimistic about what the future looks like. My hope today is you'd be confident that the grace of God is sufficient enough to reveal to you, maybe for the first time, how sure his purpose for you being here in this day and this hour is, and how ready he can make you for that which lies ahead. For what lies ahead, yeah, there's some struggle. Yes, I can't say that I believe from Scripture that it won't be a challenge. But I do believe from Scripture that he who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. That in this moment, in this hour, we have the opportunity to experience his faithfulness maybe like we never have before and to see how he carries us through. Amen and amen. I was talking about, this is just kind of a side, this is a footnote. As we were meeting with the men's group this week, the Lord had kind of put on my heart that there's a term that I heard that many of you heard. It's called toxic masculinity. Okay, you guys have heard what that means? That means macho men are too overbearing and brutish and have influenced culture in a negative way. Okay, in a nutshell. And to me, there's been a movement in my lifetime that I watched to try to make men be way too effeminate, okay? I call it toxic feminism, all right, for lack of a better term. But it applies. But my desire is that men of God would know they would believe and not be afraid to stand up and be men about it. And the conversation I had with the dudes as we were meeting together was that when we proclaim Jesus, when we proclaim his love, when we say that God is who he is to us, our deliverer, our savior, that we say it expecting him to confirm it. The way he confirmed it in his earthly ministry, the way he confirmed it in the book of Acts. That we're not relegated to convincing people with wise arguments that Jesus is Lord and he's the ultimate supreme power and authority, but we're so confident that God is with us that when we say Jesus is a healer, we pray for them to be healed. Right. When we say to people who are in essence seeking God or don't know God or in an early stage of their spiritual formation, we say, if you seek him with your whole heart, you will find him because he promises you will. Now go seek him with your whole heart. And when you come back and tell me you didn't find him, I'll tell you, you haven't sought him with your whole heart yet. Because he's not a man that he should lie. That we're confident enough, because I've been in that place where I'm sharing the gospel. I'm like, oh, Jesus, won't you please just show yourself to my friend? And he's like, hey, man, quit praying like that. My word is true. If they seek me with their heart, they'll find me just like you did. If they ask me, am I real? And they're sincere in their heart and bow their knee before me, my reality will be their reality. That if we had that level of confidence as we walk through our days, it's not on us anymore. We open our mouth, he fills it. We declare what he says, he performs it. All right, that was a footnote. Stand with me if you will. Thank you, guys. I love you, and I love just being here, the spirit of faith that's cultivated and the expectancy of God moving that's on the increase. I love it so, and I love you as well. So let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you today, God, that our hearts are encouraged, Lord, especially in this Christmas season where many are seeing a baby in a manger. Many are seeing a star over Bethlehem. Many are hearing this story, Lord, of a virgin that had a baby. And Lord, that would be an entrance for us to share the gospel. Lord, that it would be an invitation from you to us to make our calling and election sure. Lord, that it would be an open, panoramic vista of possibilities, of discovery, again, who you are. Lord, at the same time, we want to be wise. We're asking, Lord, that you'd give us discernment, not to be taken in, Lord, by everything that says Christian on it. Lord, that we'd be discerning in a way, Lord, that we would be your sheep. The sheep of your pasture. Nor that we'd follow your voice and a stranger's voice we wouldn't follow. God, help us to cultivate our belief system in a way that's honorable to you and powerful to us. Lord, and responsible to those around us. Holy Spirit, I'm just going to ask if you just put your hand on the person next to you. You know, if there's somebody on each side of you guys just kind of cluster together, we're just going to bless one another, pray for one another right now. Father, just bless this person. Lord, just let a spirit of wisdom and revelation be upon them. God, in the name of Jesus, show yourself mighty on their behalf. Father, right now, as we lay our hand on a brother or upon a sister, we're asking, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would stir up the gifts that are within, would stir up the hunger and the thirst for righteousness. Lord, would stir up the zeal of God that would consume us, Lord, to pursue you. Lord, that the light of the world that you call us to be, Lord, would be fanned into a roaring blaze. Lord, as we pray for our brothers, our sister, our friend, and our neighbor right now, Lord, we thank you for doing mightily within them, God, that what only you could do. Oh, Lord, we bless them right now. We bless them. We thank you, God, for your kingdom coming, Lord, for your will being done, for your power being released, for your message coming forth with clarity and with anointing, oh, God. Lord, you've called this person right here next to each of us to carry your kingdom and proclaim your goodness. Lord, you've called this one right here on either side of us to represent Christ in their sphere of influence. Lord, may they do so well with an excellent spirit. Lord, may they do so with anointing and unction. Lord, for your kingdom and for your glory today, God, we bless you. And I say, Lord, even today, as we depart, Lord, may your favor, may your presence, may your power, Lord, be tangibly with us and among us. Emmanuel, God with us, be God with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're beautiful. Have a great day. Have a great week. I'm glad we could worship together. See you next week.